For the last couple of years at Rainier Way Church, we've endeavoured to have special mission Sundays, three or four times a year we've aimed at, where the aim is to focus our thoughts on mission, on the mission of the church, the gospel work and the missionaries we support, the mission organisations we support. We try to have them come and visit and hear from them. And that's so important that we keep missionary focused as a church. Now, we wanted to have another mission Sunday before the end of the year. We haven't been able to arrange that and we couldn't get a visit from anyone. Nevertheless, as it turns out, we're going to have two mission Sundays in a row because we're going to spend the two Sundays in Romans 15. And that is the theme of Romans 15, the second half of the chapter. And it is a good time to look at this. We're approaching Christmas. Many of our activities will have a mission focus. In many ways, Christmas is really the best season for mission work. Not for everyone, but for many people. This is an occasion where people are at their most, I'm going to say vulnerable to a gospel invitation. A carol service. It's people enjoy carol services. It's a great time to say, why don't you come and celebrate Christmas with us? And it's an opportunity to tell them the actual point of Christmas. It's not about Santa, it's about Christ. And he has come to save. And what an opportunity. Which is why we've been talking about it for a long time. So you can start thinking ahead. Who could I invite? Make the most of it. So Christmas is a missionary opportunity for many of us. So we should use it. Go to many other countries, Christmas doesn't register. It's not going to help you. But we have it. So let's use it. It's still on the national calendar, still on the TV, thrown at you, isn't it? Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. Anyway, what I want to do is look at these verses where Paul is talking, he has this missionary plan. That's first heading, Paul's plan. What was his plan? He has a plan and he wants this church's support. If they've really got excited about the gospel, as he hopes they have, this is the most wonderful gospel letter, isn't it? If they've got excited about it, they'll be keen to see it spread. And Paul has a plan. He's always got his next missionary venture in mind. What is his current plan? It's a mission to Spain. You might think, oh, nice. I'll go on a mission to Spain. Paul wants to go windsurfing on the Costa del Sol. I bet his next mission will be Hawaii or something like that. Actually, no, Spain was in no way a desirable destination at that time, first century AD. It was the back of beyond. It was rustic, it was pagan, it was like a third world country today. Paul wants to take the gospel there. It's the far reaches of the Roman Empire, Spain. And he wants the Roman church to support him, both materially and spiritually. So he begins by expressing his confidence in them as missionary partners. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He says, you're just the kind of church I want to partner with, he says. He knows lots of them personally, as we find in chapter 16, but he's never actually been there. He's certain they're a gospel church, they're a church shaped by grace, they're on the same page as him, and he wants their support. He's made it clear where he's coming from. The whole letter says, look, this is what I'm going to preach. This is the gospel that I preach. Verse 15, he says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. It's almost saying, I'm an apostle, I hope you're on the same page as me, because you should be. He wants to know, I'm an apostle, I have apostolic authority. He's left them in no doubt what his mission is. He says, I've written to you boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He wants them on board, okay? So he's presenting his mission plan to go to Spain. And then he's going to lay out what he's been doing, what he plans to do. And from that, we learn about Paul's ministry. The next heading, I've got an anatomy of Paul's ministry. That's what we're going to look at for the main body of what we're going to look at today. Here we see the characteristics of Paul's mission, his gospel ministry, what it looked like. And I want to look at five characteristics of it that we see here, hit each one quite briefly, and then finally at the end say, well, what is that helping us Is this for us? Is this a model for us? How does it apply to us? Because Paul was certainly unique in some senses, wasn't he? So 5 points. I've just given you the initial letters, M-O-C-M-S, Mockums. That'll be easy to remember. I juggled it around, so we tried, what have we got? Comms, that might help. Another one, scom. It's almost scum. Mockums, it does, whatever the order, it doesn't really matter. None of, if you can come up with a great anagram, tell me, but I couldn't. Once you go past 3 points, it becomes impossible to remember, doesn't it? Really. But there you go. These 5 points I want to look at. Why look at Paul as a model for us? Well, because mission remains the same. Absolutely does. Times change, cultures change, technology advances. People don't. People remain the same. And our need remains the same. Our sinful nature is the same. And people need the same Christ. So Paul's ministry in the first century in the Roman Empire is absolutely relevant to us in the 21st century in the United Kingdom. So we need to look at it. All five are quite brief, and then a conclusion. So first of all, M for motive. What is the motive for Paul's evangelism? We see it here. For Paul, it's not merely a duty. It is absolutely a passion to him. He describes his work like this in verse 16. He talks about the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, that's my work. I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I've reason to be proud of my work for God. Literally, I glory in this. I boast in this. Why is he so passionate and proud and glorying in this ministry? Because Paul sees his ministry as a priestly ministry. Look at verse 16. The grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, this is my priestly duty. It's a priestly work I'm involved in. These are offerings to God. This is all Old Testament language, isn't it? Priests, sacrifices, and so on. In the Old Testament, the job of the worshipper was to bring two basic kinds of gifts, offerings or sacrifices to God. One was the sin offering. Many of the sacrifices were sin offerings. They were for atonement for their sins. They were asking God to forgive them for their sins. And the other type of offering essentially were thank offerings, burnt offerings, thank offerings, they talked about. And these were brought in gratitude to God. Thank you, God. They honored him. They were giving service to him. It's the priest's job to offer these sacrifices on behalf of the worshipper. So you bring your offering, you say what it was to the priest, and the priest would offer it to God. In the New Testament, Christians understand Jesus has made that we don't bring sin offerings anymore. Jesus is the sin offering. He is our great high priest who has bought the once and for all sin offering that atones for sin. So the worshipper doesn't bring sin offerings anymore. Jesus has atoned for our sin. But all people still bring the thank offerings to God. We bring ourselves and all we have as offerings to God. So, for example, we have a box over there that says tithes and offerings, the offering box. That you're not bringing sacrifices of atonement. You're not putting things in there to say, please forgive me, Lord. Please atone for my sin. No, absolutely not. Christ has done that. All offerings go in there. They are thank offerings. You're thanking God for what he's done for us. Just as an aside, most of us don't do that. We give by direct debit, which has all kinds of advantages, gift aided, you know, we get money back from the tax man and so on. But there is the downside of that is that there can be a disconnect in our giving, because I don't even think about it. It just goes out of my bank account. I don't even notice. But what are you doing? Say, Lord, thank you. I want to offer you something as thanks. This is a thank offering to you. And there are many other things. all the way through the New Testament, offerings of one kind or another are said, this is your thank offering to God, a sacrifice of thanks and out of gratitude. This is the Old Testament equivalent of bringing your burnt offering, your thank offering to God. Just give you some quick examples. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Through him, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You're singing. It's not a duty we tick off before we get to the sermon. You're offering thanks to God. I'm going to sing to you. It doesn't, not to atone for my sin, but to thank you for Christ. It's an offering. He's very gracious because he takes our singing, because not all of it's very good. But I want to, Lord, to say thank you, to praise you, to worship you. And he goes on, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You do good to one another and you share with one another as a way of saying, thank you, God. You've been so good to me. So share with me, your son. Thank you. This is my offering. Other examples. Look at Philippians 4, verse 18, where we have this. They'd given a gift, the Philippians. Paul says, I've received full payment and more. Well done. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Old Testament language. They didn't bring a sacrificial animal to say thank you. They gave you a gift to support Paul in his ministry. It's a thank offering. We saw in Romans 12 at the beginning of this whole section. Romans 12 to 15 are a section, and it begins, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your whole life of obedience, you give your whole life as a thank offering. Now, Paul here sees Gentile converts as his offering, as his thank offering to God. He sees evangelism as a way of giving God praise and thanks. Paul sees his evangelism an offering to God. It is an offering to God in response to all God has given him. Lord Jesus, you gave yourself for me. I want to give you people. I want to bring people to Christ. Here is his motive for evangelism, spreading the gospel, gratitude to God. He wants to say, thank you, God. I want to bring you more worshippers. I want to bring converts, people saved to your glory, as a way of saying, thank you, God. What a wonderful motive. I've never really thought about that before. Evangelism is a way of saying, thank you, God. You know, we give gifts at Christmas. What are we going to give God this Christmas? Say, Lord, I want to give you my neighbors, my friends, my work colleagues. I can't save them, but I'm going to invite them to something. I want to share Christ with them somehow, just to say thank you to you. I want to give you more followers, more saved people. Fascinating and important. That's his motive, gratitude to God. The second one is his object, his objective, his goal. What is he trying to achieve? Verse 18, Paul says this, chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So what he wants to do, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. It's his purpose. He began the whole letter with this. Chapter 1, verse 5, he said, through Christ Jesus, I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. He wants to make disciples. He wants to make followers of Christ who obey him. The obedience Paul desires from these converts. That is what arises from the gospel. I bring people to Christ and that leads them to obedience. They receive this gift of forgiveness and righteousness from God. And that leads to obedience. Now that's what the gospel produces. Obedience. That's what Paul is after. Religion puts it the other way around, doesn't it? Obedience is what you do to get right with God, to get saved. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Keep these rules, da-da-da, da-da-da, and maybe at the end of it God will save me. Christianity is the opposite. You're saved by the gospel. You're saved by Christ. Faith alone. Grace alone. You're saved. Obedience doesn't come into it. But it produces obedience. But not an obedience that's a slavish fear. If I don't do this, I'm in trouble. But no, an obedience that flows from that. I'm so thankful to you. I want to please you. I want to live for you. You did that for me. I want to give my whole self to you. That kind of obedience. And that is what Paul's object is. Okay, his object in his evangelism is not merely for converts, not for people to have some kind of conversion experience, but to bring them to full discipleship. And it's important that we remember that. We, as elders in the church, get constant mailings, emails and so on, about initiatives that we might want to get involved with, gospel initiatives, and they often talk about numbers. I had one recently, and it was just before last Christmas, a school's work. Do you want to get involved in this school's work? What we do is we go into schools, we do a one evening session, lots of music. It's basically a band. And then we tell them Christ. He said, we routinely have 100 converts a night. Wow. I hadn't heard about this revival across the nation. But of course, 100 converts a night? That isn't what Paul's after. Numbers. How many disciples came as a result of that? People going on with the Lord. That is what Paul's great desire is. Changed lives. People who are obedient and holy toward God. That's what the true gospel produces. That's the goal of evangelism. Complete life change. Christ-like lives. Persons have not been evangelized until they've ceased to be their own masters and have become bond servants to Christ. On our little welcome sheet, the first line, do you remember what it says? Can you quote it with your eyes shut? Probably not. You can. Our great passion as a church is to help people become committed followers of Christ. That is kind of a mission statement for us. That's what we want. Committed followers of Christ. Okay. That's O, objects. C, centrality. Paul says in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's an incredibly strong statement, isn't it? I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Look at the centrality of Paul's evangelism. Paul accomplished so many things, didn't he? He was an incredible person. Certainly he was the greatest theologian in the history of the Christian church. But his work as a theologian was not what made him glory. And said, I boast in this. I'm excited by this. I'm proud of this. What is excited about him seeing people pass from death to life through his ministry? Evangelism was central in Paul's thinking. This is what got his heart racing. Should we all feel like this? We'll think about that in the conclusion. But just note it right now. Paul saw his gospel proclaiming as the big thing, the central thing in his life. And notice too what a self-effacing ministry it was. He says in verse 15, he says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. The grace given me by God. God's made me this to be a minister to the Gentiles. Verse 17, he says, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. He glories in Christ Jesus in the service of God. All he has done, Paul sees as Christ's accomplishment. Look what Jesus has done through me. Through me. That's just amazing, don't you think? I've often heard people say they want to be able to look back on their lives and say, I did that. I did that. Me, I did that. Paul, who really had done stupendous things in his life, he looked back and said, Christ did that. Christ did that through me. Can you believe it? Through me. Christ, isn't he amazing? He gloried in what Jesus has accomplished through him. Very self-effacing ministry. But right the center of his, of Paul's the whole world was evangelism, bringing the gospel to others. D, the means of Paul's evangelism, okay? Paul said that he had won people to Christ by, look at verse 18, by word and deed. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. He literally says he won people by word and deeds. That means he didn't just get the message of the gospel across by speaking, but by his life and his actions. He immediately mentions some of his deeds. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, does that mean we should expect miracles to be part of our evangelism? Again, wait till the conclusion. I'll come back to that. But miracles were a part of Paul's ministry, the way he did ministry. But they weren't the only kind of visual deed ministry in his evangelism. So we see, we're going to see later on in the chapter, Paul encouraged the church to care for the poor. And he was involved in ministry to people's needs. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks a little bit more about this part of ministry, this aspect, word and deed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Our gospel, he says to these people, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He said, you saw the way we lived. Not just what we said, but you know what kind of people we were. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In the next chapter, he says this. Chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. We do not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Verse 10, you are witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. He's actually having to talk that way because he had to defend his ministry at this point. But he's saying, you saw the way we lived. I didn't just share the gospel with you, I lived the gospel. And we loved you and acted and lived our lives to... Put it this way, Paul saw his evangelism as incarnational. Is that a word? Incarnational. You think of the incarnation is when we think of it particularly at Christmas. Christ is God come in the flesh. Jesus Christ shows us God the Father in the flesh. That's how we see God. The invisible God is made visible to us in Jesus, the incarnation. Now we are to show people the gospel in the flesh. We incarnate the gospel. We put flesh on it. We don't just tell people the gospel. We embody the gospel by our attitudes and our relationships. We are to invite people, in a sense, dare people to look at our lives. This is nerve-wracking, isn't it? Look at me. You want to believe the gospel? Look at my life. You going to say that? But that's what Paul is saying. We look at us all the way and see what a human life looks like that's been rearranged by Christ. That's been changed by the gospel. You know, we should be like a stick of seaside rock. Wherever you cut it in half, it says Brighton. No, it doesn't. You cut a Christian in half, you see Christ. Every part of life. This is gospel life. What's make the gospel words, the message, credible and attractive? I want to read you a little bit from Don Carson. This is a little book by Don Carson. I love little books. This is only 48 pages long. I'm going to put it on the shelf afterwards. It's about from the resurrection to his return, living faithfully in the last days, it's called. I think it's basically a sermon he preached, Don Carson. But he shares a thing in his student days, which is really fascinating. I said this a little bit. I'm going to read you a couple of pages. But listen to this. As a chemistry undergraduate at McGill University, that's what he did, studied chemistry. With another chap, I started a Bible study for unbelievers. That fellow was godly, but very quiet and a bit withdrawn. I had the mouth, I fear, so by default, it fell to me to lead the study. The two of us did not want to be outnumbered. So initially, we invited only three people, hoping that not more than two would come. Unfortunately, the first night, all three showed up. So we were outnumbered from the beginning. By week five, we had 16 people attending, and still only the initial two of us were Christians. I soon found myself out of my depth. in trying to work through John's gospel with this nest of students. On many occasions, the participants asked questions I had no idea how to answer. But in the grace of God, there was a graduate student on campus called Dave Ward. He had been converted quite spectacularly as a young man. He was, I suppose, what you might call a rough jewel. He was slapdash, in your face, with no tact and little polish. But he was aggressively evangelistic, powerful in his apologetics, and winningly bold. He allowed people like me to bring people to him every once in a while so that he could answer their questions. Get them there and Dave would sort them out. So it was that one night I brought two from my Bible study down to Dave. He bulldozed his way around the room, as he always did. He gave us instant coffee, then, turning to the first student, asked, "Why have you come?" The student replied, "Well, you know, I think that university is a great time for finding out about different points of view, different religions. So I've been reading some material on Buddhism. I've got a Hindu friend I want to question, and I should also study Islam. When this Bible study started, I thought I'd get to know a little bit more about Christianity. That's why I've come." Dave looked at him for a few moments and then said, "Sorry, but I don't have time for you." "I beg your pardon," said the student. "Look," Dave replied, "I'll loan you some books on world religions. I can show you how I understand Christianity to fit into all this and why I think biblical Christianity is true. But you're just playing around. You're a dilettante. You don't really care about these things. You're just goofing off. I'm a graduate student myself. I don't have time. I do not have the hours at my disposal to engage in endless discussions with people who are just playing around." He turned to the second student. "Why have you come?" "Listen to this. I came from a home that you people call liberal," he said. "We go to the United Church and we don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But my home is a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We are a really close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you've got that we don't have?" For what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him. Then he said, "Watch me." The student said, "I beg your pardon." Dave Ward repeated what he had just said and then expanded. "Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of it whether or not there's a difference." Would you do that? Dave, this other guy was also called Dave, he did not literally take Dave Ward up on his offer. He didn't move in with him, but he did keep going to see him. Before the end of that semester, he became a Christian, and subsequently a medical missionary overseas. Watch me. Wow. But that was Paul. Word and deed. Watch me. E, strategy. Paul had a strategy in his evangelism, and it was twofold. It was urban and pioneering. Firstly, urban, verse 19. "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Now that seems like a massive overstatement. Literally, the phrase says, literally, "I have completed the preaching of Christ in these regions. I've done it. I've preached to that region." And he makes clear, that's exactly what he means in verse 23. He says, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you next. How can Paul say this when there were clearly, literally, hundreds of people, hundreds of little towns, little villages he never visited, thousands of people he's never shared the gospel with? How can he say, "I'm done there, I've done it"? Well, here's the key to what he's saying. Paul's missionary strategy was highly urban. It was city-focused. He ignored the little towns and villages. Rather, he went to every large and influential city, every hub of the area, and he evangelized there until there was a growing church or little house churches there. Once he had established a church in an urban hub, he'd say, "Right, I'm done in this region. This region's done." He made it possible for all the areas around. They're now within the sound of the gospel. A gospel church has been planted. It's thriving. The gospel will radiate out from those. People in the villages and towns would be coming and going into the city and so on. They will hear the gospel. If he planted a church in the region's biggest city, he was done in that area. Let me read a quote from John Stott's commentary, excellent commentary on Romans by John Stott. And he says, this verse does not mean that Paul had literally saturated the whole area with the gospel, as we might say today. His strategy was to evangelize the populous and influential cities and plant churches there and then leave to others the radiation of the gospel into the surrounding villages. So his strategy was urban, and secondly, it was pioneering. Paul says in verse 20, I thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. It was his ambition to go to new places where the gospel hadn't been heard before. Verse 21, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 15. He took that as his mission statement. I want to go new places. And that shows, doesn't it, that even at this early stage in the Christian church, there were preachers who were called to take up and build up a people who had already been evangelized and discipled by someone else. And nothing wrong with that, is there? Paul and I and Sam and others, we didn't plant this church. We haven't gone and planted a church. We work here. Others are called to go where no one has gone before. That's Star Trek, isn't it? I'll go where no man has gone before. And Paul says somewhere else in one of his letters, he said, look, I planted the seed. Apollos has watered it, but God made it grow. So there's different roles. I'm a seed planter, he's a seed waterer. Apollos wasn't a pioneer. He was pastoring a church that a pioneer had planted. But Paul's passion was to go to new places where no one had heard the gospel before. Someone said this, that Paul's like a frontiersman in the early days of American history. Apparently what would happen, these men who were pressing out into the wilderness of the new frontier in those early days, they'd always move further west, keep going further west until they could no longer see the smoke from the nearest cabin. They wanted to go further off. Paul's like that. He wanted to go somewhere new. He always looked for the hardest ground to plow in. The people who were the farthest from the faith. So there's his strategy. Plant new churches in the largest cities amongst the most confirmed and pagan people he could find. That's what got him going. So Paul's an urban pioneer missionary. Okay. There's the five strategies we can deduce from here. I want to ask, I put it this way, point three, conclusions for the mere mortal. We ain't Paul. What do we learn? What should we take from this? How can we learn now from these different elements of Paul's ministry? In general, Paul's model is important for all of us. His motive and his goal, look at his motive, gratitude to God, object to make disciples. These are ideals for all Christians, for all Christian churches. Paul was passionate about evangelism. It was his way of saying, thank you to Christ. And that is for all of us. He has saved me. How can I return thanks to God by bringing others to him? To bring the ones I love most, I want you to have them. Being the people around me, I want you to have them, Lord. It's a thank you, an expression of love and gratitude. And we have to examine ourselves on this, don't we? Many of us simply don't have a passion for gospel evangelism. We just don't have it. Our ambitions, Paul, this was his ambition. Many of us is not our ambition. Often our ambitions are not to do with reaching people for Christ. They're things like, I want to see the world one day. I want to run a marathon one day. I want to make a million. I want my family to be happy and successful. None of these are bad things, are they? But as a reason for living, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that first. That wasn't a thing just to his apostles. That was to Christians. Seek first my kingdom. That's where your passion needs to be. There's the motive. And then the Paul's goal. Many Christians who do evangelism, sadly, their goal is not in line with Paul's goal, that is to make disciples. many, many aren't bothered about building up new converts and showing them how to be obedient to the Lord in every area of life. That was Paul's goal. It wasn't a numbers game for him. There have been many, many sad examples. The famous example, I guess, is the Willow Creek Church, which they developed this what they called the seeker-sensitive church service. And it appeared to be very successful in getting converts, but people didn't grow. And they eventually acknowledged this model doesn't work. It doesn't produce disciples. It only produces very, very shallow Christians or even not really converted at all, but just love coming to our services. Our concern is just to make disciples, people obedient to Christ, eager to do what is good. The apostle in Titus 2, verse 14, says this is what Christ was doing when he came. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died to save us from lawlessness and produce a godly people who do good, who serve him and who obey him. That's what it's all about. We need that. Paul's motive and Paul's goal needs to be ours. We should be concerned about making disciples, whatever your particular gifts are, because we're all gifted in different ways, but we're all part of the same gospel church. So we see, how do our gifts play into the grand, glorious enterprise of the church? Every one of us should see evangelism as a means of saying thank you to God. And how does my life, my gifting, my calling tie in with all that? What about the third point, centrality of the gospel? For Paul, that this is the center of his whole life. Is that for everyone? Because we have to realize, don't we, that Paul had some very special gifts in evangelism. And he was wired in a particular way. And Paul, as we saw, he felt that nothing else he did in his life was important compared to this. This is the thing I boast in. For everything else, this is it. I think that very much reflects his specific calling as a church planting evangelist. We're not all called to that specifically. We're not all gifted in his way, are we? And what God gives us to do, we have different areas of ministry and calling that for the glory of God is our center. The gospel is central in everything, but there are different aspects of that ministry, aren't there? And you need to think, what has God given me to do? What is the weighting of my gifts, the wiring of my heart? A practical example, the ministry to care homes and to special needs centres. For some of you here, that is absolutely the way you're wired. And it can be frustrating if other people don't feel as passionate about it as you. But God has laid that on your heart. But not on everyone's heart. The place you should be worried if you're not bothered about anything. What has God laid on your heart? Reach out. We talked about, I won't go into this now, but we did talk about this when we were in Romans chapter 12, about gifting and aptitude and what ministries is God moving me towards? And you need to find out and get on with it. So try different things. If you've never done a care home carol service or anything like that, go along and find out. You may find, wow, my heart is racing. This is me. I feel equipped for this. I feel gifted. I feel drawn to this. I became a teacher, a junior school teacher. My parents were both junior school teachers. All my teenage life, I said, I am never going to be a teacher. I don't want to do what they do. I graduated from university with a film degree. After 3 years of film, I didn't want to be in film. I was sick of it. But then I didn't know what to do. So I had a year of unemployment, just applying to all kinds of, I didn't know what to do. And my mum said, you're doing nothing, come into my classroom and help me, I need help. Be a helper in the classroom. After 2 weeks, I knew this is me. I hate to say it, I hate this, but I love this. I don't want to be a teacher, but I'm going to be a teacher. And I didn't know until I went and did it. I was resistant to it. God, we need to say, God, what do you want me to do? And go out and try things. Okay. Centrality of the gospel. It is central, but there will be different ministries that move us, that are centered to us. Do it and rejoice in it. Paul said, I'm proud of this. God made me to do this. Christ is doing this through me, and I glory in it for his glory. Okay, the fourth thing, Paul's called to be an urban pioneering missionary, specializing in the most hardened unbelievers. That is probably very specific to his particular set of gifts and his calling. I don't think we're all called to do that. Maybe one of you is. Some of you are, maybe. But certainly not all of us. But his example should show us, call the church to recognize how important this sort of evangelism is and how important that principle of urban evangelism holds still today. Many church planting it happens in urban centers because that is where you radiate out the gospel. Establish a strong church in an urban center. If you want to listen to a wonderful, thrilling example of this, there is a podcast on the Nine Marks website called Storm in the Desert. That's it, Storm in the Desert, where they planted churches in these urban areas in Dubai. And God is doing amazing things there. Really thrilling and exciting. So it should be happening, this pioneer evangelism, this urban evangelism. We should pray about it, see how strategic it is in the purpose of God. Paul has said, Paul is showing us this is the way in principle. And we should surely see something exciting about that. It is exciting, isn't it? And pray for that and people involved in that. Listen to this quote. Willis R. Hotchkiss of the 19th century spent most of his time in Africa as a missionary. I have dwelt for years practically alone in Africa. I've been 30 times stricken by fever, 3 times attacked by lions, several times by rhinoceri. But let me tell you, I would gladly go through the whole thing again if I could have the joy of again bringing that word Saviour and flashing it into the darkness that envelops another tribe in Central Africa. It should thrill our hearts, even if God hasn't sent me to Central Africa. There's something thrilling and glorious about it, the pioneer frontline ministry. The fifth word, the means of ministry, word and deed. By word and deed are brought the gospel, he says. Let me briefly mention miracles, because he immediately says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. There are those who say evangelism needs miracles, needs signs and wonders. Should we be looking for miracles? Well, miracles can happen today. I'm never going to say that. But again, the number of miracles in Paul's ministry was specific to him being an apostle. Very important to understand that. Paul only uses this trio of words, power of signs and wonders, the power of God, the Spirit of God. They're a trio of Greek words. He only ever uses it in one other place, which is in relationship to his ministry in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's having to say, I am an apostle. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So this is what, here's a true apostle. And Paul says, that's me. There's the signs of a true apostle, the signs and the wonders and the mighty works, the miracles. It's a mark of the apostle. Again, I'm not denying that God can do miracles today, and he does, and we praise him. But the New Testament makes it clear that their purpose was to authenticate the gospel right at the beginning. They are our signs and wonders. The first century miracles done through the apostles. Hebrews 2 verse 4 is important on this. It says, the gospel was first declared by the Lord. It was attested to us who first heard. While God also bore witness to it, the gospel, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's all written in the past tense. That's how it all started. Christ came, the apostles witnessed to it. God demonstrated this is the thing with signs and wonders and so on. And we know now the gospel is true. But, okay, word and deed. Maybe not those deeds. But we need to share the gospel with word and deed. Our lives need to back up our words. Our words should explain our deeds. And that's the principle that we have to get hold of. I heard a story a little while ago of a Christian man who'd been working in a particular place, secular working, for 5 years. When he left, they gave him a great send-off in his office because they really respected him. He was really loved. He had lived a Christian, godly life in their presence. And at this send-off, the manager gave a little speech, and this speech devastated him. Let me tell you what the manager said. He said, "We've all observed you over these last 5 years. We've seen how positive you are and cheerful, how honest and reliable, and you've been such an excellent person to work with. And we've all been talking, and we've been trying to work out what makes you different, and we decided you must be a Buddhist." And he was crushed because he realized deed without word isn't enough. He'd never told them. He'd never shared the gospel with them. Word and deed. Our deeds give credence to our words. Our words explain our deeds. They're both needed. The Apostle Peter talks about this a lot. It's good to read through his letter. But he says, chapter 2, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may hate the gospel, but when they see your life, they say, 'Well, I can't argue with the life.'" He says in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So he's expecting you to live in such a way that they'll ask, "What is it about your life?" And be ready to say it. So there. Okay, end of sermon. Go out and do all that. Share Paul's passion for evangelism, even if not urban pioneering ministry, but you may be called to that. Share his motivation in evangelism, gratitude to God, the ambitious to make disciples, to be people who are obedient to Christ. Witness with word and deed. Off you go. Does that give you an awful sinking feeling? The song we sang earlier on, "Go Forth and Tell," what a song. "Go forth and tell, the church of God, awake. God's saving news to all the nations take." I was initially going to end with that. But I find messages about evangelism often leave you feeling, "I can't do this." Go forth and tell. Where does the power come from to do that? Where does Paul's power come from? Well, it flowed from the gospel. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to blaze the gospel across your imagination and into your heart. So it pumps out through your will. It results in action because you're moved by it. You understand it in your mind, and your heart is overwhelmed by the glory of it all, and it can't help but go out into action. Without that, here are some duties that you think, "Oh, this is hard, and I don't feel it," and with the Apostle Paul, you look at his life, he never forgot that he was a persecutor. He never quite got over that, really. We first meet him in Acts 7 and 8, and he is mercilessly attacking the church. He's trying to wipe out the church. He's put his name, when people were killed, he was up there saying, "Yeah, kill him." His ledger was red with the blood of Christians. What had become of all that sin? Where's it all gone? He owed God such a great debt, a debt he could never repay. Well, Jesus had paid it. That was the thing, and he understand that. Jesus was his great high priest who had offered himself as a sin offering to atone for Paul's sin. He was so aware of God's grace to him as a sinner. He was a man deeply humbled by the gospel and wonderfully lifted up by the gospel. He knew what he was, and he knew how much God had done for him, how loved he was, how much he'd been forgiven. And now God was using him. He could never get over it. "He's using me. I try to wipe out the church, and he said, 'I'm going to use you to build up my church.' This is crazy. What a gracious and loving God." And he was so moved by that. That's why we read in chapter 15, verse 15, "Because of the grace given me to God by God, I'm a minister of Christ Jesus." Verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything." He said, "What Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience." It overwhelmed him, and that's where the power comes from you and me. We have to drill the gospel into our hearts. Say, "Holy Spirit, please show me the glory of this." And go out looking for it. We're told, be filled with the Holy Spirit. to go out and say, Lord, fill me, help me to understand this, read about it, talk about it, pray about the gospel, read biographies of Christians and missionary work. It's a great way to see that what the Lord is doing and to rejoice in it. And there are new GBM, I just mentioned this now, there's some new leaflets from GBM about the work of missionaries around the world at the moment, really worth looking at. They stir us. But this is what stirs our gratitude, understanding the gospel. Gratitude trumps fear. And as you are moved and thrilled by the gospel and moved into grateful worship, fear melts. You say, I just want other people to know. I want to offer show my thanks to God by saying, Lord, have some more. You saved me. Have my family. Have my friend. I want you to know them. I want them to be yours. So we do need to work on our hearts as we share the gospel. That's why we're going to finish with a gospel hymn rather than a go out there and do it. Now, here's the fuel. We know we need to go out and do it. But the gospel is what fuels us. So let's sing now this song. What was it, O our God, that led you to give your Son to yield your well-beloved for us by sin undone? Unbounded love led you to give your well-loved Son that we might live.